Greetings, men. Greetings to those here in America and those across the ocean in Africa, Kenya, and Uganda. Again, it's April 18th, 2018, and we are in our study of the letter to the Church of Ephesus from the Apostle Paul. And we are on lecture number 4, and we will be covering Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. That's verses 15 through 23, and we'll also be cross-referencing the book of Colossians, Paul's prayer and Paul's description of the person of Christ. Now, as I mentioned, you should have just ended your discussion time and discussing Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, and Like what I told you before, I'll go back afterwards and I'll give you my questions and answers because I want you to formulate your own questions and answers before I give you mine. So my question, first and foremost, after this section is, why are the many truths that Paul relates to us, these truths of being in Christ, why is it so important? Why are the many truths that Paul tells us, the truths of being in Christ, why are they so important? And simply my answer is, it is my identity. It's my new identity in the new covenant. It's my new covenant standing in Christ. It is God's description of who I am, not a human perception of who I think I am. And so it's beautiful. It's beautiful what God tells us, and it's so important to understand that. Excuse me. If I hiccup here, it's because I'm drinking a cup of chai. Anyway, I just want you to know that when I think of you men, I think of you with joy. When I recall your faces, when I think of you and I'm visualizing your faces, it brings me joy. And I can't imagine how God looks down on his own children with such great joy. And when he looks at us, he sees us in Christ. And that's why it's important that these many truths of being in Christ are very important to understand. Why I mention that also is because sometimes as pastors, as leaders, because we are busy in ministry and there's many things we do in ministry, sometimes we find our identity, if you want to say we find our identity of who we are in what we do. And God does not want us to find our identity in what we do. God wants us to know our identity of who we are in Christ. So no matter what, whether I'm preaching, whether I'm sleeping, whether I'm with my family, whether I'm in the church, it doesn't matter. I'm in Christ, and that's who I am. My second question is very simple. Who gets all the praise regarding our salvation and our Christian life? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we read the book of Revelation and there's great rejoicing in heaven and there's great joy amongst all the multitudes of people, the ones getting the praise is God the Father and God the Son. If salvation were dependent on any human effort, any good works that I could do, I could even get a little bit of praise. But since my salvation is completely of God, he gets all the praise. Now, as we move along on the bottom of page 3, there's a note here, and I would like to read that. It says, the doctrine of predestination or divine election, which is God's choosing you to be his own, is a blessed truth that recognizes and honors God's divine sovereignty. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and David to have special covenant relationships with. God made it clear that he elected them on the basis of his grace, apart from any work they could do. God even chose Isaac and Jacob to be heirs of the covenant, even though they were the second born of their fathers. It was the firstborn that were to receive the double inheritance, but God says, no, I'm going to give it to the secondborn. Now, it's important to consider the Apostle Peter. Why is that? Because Peter was Jewish. Peter understood what it was to be part of the chosen people of Israel. They were God's chosen people. But notice this. He was chosen to be one of Jesus' 12 disciples. You know, was Peter busy chasing after Jesus to be his disciple? No. Jesus came to him while he was fishing and said, "Peter, come follow me. From now on, you're going to fish for men." He was chosen by Jesus. Not only that, Peter was chosen to be one of the three to see the glorified Christ. That it was with James and John. And lastly, Peter, he was chosen to be the leader of the infant church, the main spokesman of the infant church. That is why Peter was the first to preach. Peter was the first to reach Gentiles with the good news of salvation. God chose and elected Peter apart from Peter's works. Peter understood election, and that is why he confidently stated in his greeting from 1 Peter 1:1-2, it says, "To God's elect, strangers in the world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." The reality is, divine election is not to be feared, but to be embraced. It is the guarantee of our eternal salvation. And so when we think back to verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1, just remember, we were blessed with all heavenly blessings. We were chosen in Christ before the creation. We were sanctified and blameless in God's sight. We were appointed to sonship through adoption. We were redeemed and called out of sin's domain. We were forgiven every sin and transgression. And not only that, we were awakened to the mysteries of God that are in Christ. And we were guaranteed an eternal salvation through the Holy Spirit. And you can ask the question, why these great blessings? Why these graces that come with being in Christ? Chapter 1 also tells us it is because of the Father's unconditional love for his own, the Father's divine goodness, the Father's heavenly good pleasure, the Father's abundant grace, and the Father's eternal purposes. And so we can say with Paul, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely has given to us in the Beloved One, that is Jesus Christ." Buona asifiwe. And so when we reflect back on this section, Paul is going to pray for us to understand what he has been teaching us. And I'll tell you why Paul, I think, starts so strongly in chapter 1, and then he prays so diligently for the readers to understand. And it is because as Christians, we all too often think wrongly of ourselves. You know, we hang our head sometimes and we mumble within ourselves what poor sinners we are, forgetting that we are now rich saints. All too often we read the psalmist, not from the new perspective in the New Testament, from the old. And it only adds to our already shamed heart. Where the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "For he knows our frame, he remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes." In other words, we're here today, gone tomorrow. And it's almost depressing. And so often, we view ourselves as poor. We view ourselves as being guilty, that we mustn't forget that we live in a time after the cross, We do not live in the Old Testament. We have a new covenant standing that is in Christ. I call it the after the cross life. We can spend our days living defeated, longing for something better, and unknowingly, we cling to the old way. We cling to the old way. When we fail to do what is right, we cry out, I call it with a pre-cross longing, like the voice of the psalmist in Psalm 53, where David cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. We easily forget that King David, the writer of this psalm, his son has come. His son is Jesus Christ, for Jesus Christ is the son of David. And he answered his earthly father's longing and desire by establishing a new covenant. A covenant based upon much better, unconditional promises and an outstanding, perfect, forever sacrifice for sin. That is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who has taken away the sin of the world. He has done more than cover sin, like the Old Testament Lamb. He is the New Covenant Lamb who's taken our sin away. As the New Testament author of Hebrews wonderfully declared, as he made the connection between the prophecies of the Old Testament and the Messiah of the New Testament, this is the covenant, it says, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. What does this mean? Where there is remission or removal of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. He answered by simply saying, for by one offering, that's Jesus Christ's new covenant offering, he made perfect, that's made flawless, forever those who are being sanctified, those who are growing in Christ. Brothers, the Christian church has always suffered at the hands of religiosity or legalism. And legalism is like an incurable disease and it can run through our veins. We need this warning. We need this shot, this inoculation, this medicine of Messiah's amazing grace. Remember, the Apostle Paul was a legalist, and God converted him to Christ. And he said in the book of Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God. That means to invalidate it or get rid of it. For if righteousness comes through the law, referring to the Old Testament law of rule keeping, then Christ died in vain. That means his new covenant sacrifice was ridiculous and unneeded and a waste of God's plan and efforts. So once again, we need to return to Ephesians 1. And once again, we're coming to possibly the highest church truth, the Great Rift Valley of Scripture, the Mount Kilimanjaro of the New Testament. We mustn't forget that according to chapter 1, we're no longer dirty sinners, we're purified saints in the process of being purified. What does that mean? I am blessed with every possible heavenly blessing in Christ, and we cannot improve upon that. So, my dear brothers, this is what God says of us. He really isn't interested in our view of what a saint is or who we think we are, for he graciously and firmly declares who we are. And I will say this, when we read chapter 1 of Ephesians, it doesn't mean that we have it all figured out. For this glorious new covenant truth is from above. It's heavenly, it's divine, it's unchanging, it's eternal, and is received by faith apart from works. And as we now walk by faith, step by step, we are growing and being set apart or sanctified by the one who has saved us and called us all by his grace and for his eternal purposes. And that is why when we come to page number 4 in the booklet, point number 3, we have Paul's reflective prayer. It's a prayer for spiritual wisdom, understanding, and power. Let's read verses 15 through 23. For this reason, when he says for this reason, what reason? For all the previous things I've said, all these previous truths, now I'm going to pray, I want you to know this, what I'm talking about. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That is, the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Wow. It almost gives me a headache to think about that. He just shared a lot of information in that prayer. And so Paul is saying, since I've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love for all people, very common for Paul for a statement that faith in Christ leads to a love for God's people. Because why is that? Because when you come to faith in Christ, as we read previously, your life has changed. You belong to God now. And with that comes a love for God's people. And the appeal Paul has is to God for them by always giving thanks and always praying for them. And what are the things that he prays for? That they would know the Father, they would know his calling, they would know his inheritance, and they would know his power. And so Paul continually prays for them. In verse 17, he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you what? You would know him better. Remember, he's talking to believers. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to those who are believers in Jesus Christ, that their life would be one of growth. Their intimacy with the Father would grow. Now, I'm going to say this as a way. Some of you may have children. And think back, let's say you have a 15-year-old child right now. And I have a question for you. Does your 15-year-old child know you better than he did when he was 3 years old? Now, if that child of yours is growing and you're spending time with him, your three-year-old, by the time he's 15, should know you a lot better. And it's the same in the Christian life. We're babies when we're saved, and we need to grow up, and that takes time. And so we pray for one another, as Paul does, that we would know the Father. Not only that, he prays that they would know the calling to which they were called. That he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart, that means your spiritual eyes, may be enlightened, that you would know the hope to which he has called you. That God has called you to a great hope. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 15:13. that we have a glorious hope in our Father and in our calling. And not only that, that we would also know the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people. Now, it's interesting here. It says that we would know what God's inheritance is. Do you realize that we are God's inheritance? He's talking about that we would understand that we are God's inheritance. And how glorious that is. That God in Christ has called a people. We're the church. We're God's people, both Old and New Testament believers, are His glorious inheritance. Now, God the Father gave us to His Son. All you have to do is find that out in the book of John, the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "All that the Father will give to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." Really, it means I will never, no, never cast out. What is that implying? It's implying that we are God's inheritance. And that God the Father has given us to His Son Jesus Christ to belong to Him. And Jesus said, "And the one who comes to me, I will never, no, never cast away." Well, there is another argument in truth regarding our eternal salvation and our eternal security. We are His inheritance, so He wants us to know that. And then lastly says, "I want you to know," in verse 19, "His incomparably great power for us who believe." For us who believe Him, we have this great power. And the power is the same power when He raised Christ from the dead. I like to call that resurrection power. We have resurrection power available to us. And when he exerted it and raised Christ from the dead, he showed us that great power. Not only did He raise Christ from the dead, He seated Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly realms. Jesus is at the right hand. He's in the privileged position at the right hand of the Father. And the Father has given all rule and authority to Jesus Christ. That is why in Revelation, Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is far above all. There is no one greater in authority, power, and dominion than Jesus Christ. Not only in this age, but the one to come. And He is over our church. He is over your church. He is over the church throughout the world. It's not our church, it's His church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." As pastors, we mustn't forget the church, our churches belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day we'll be dead and gone. And just like past history, someone else will come along and pastor. But you know what? The ultimate reality, the great shepherd of the sheep is Jesus Christ. We are an under-shepherd. And so Paul prays these things. And then notice it's when in verse 20, He begins to change the focus of his prayer, and he begins to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. He's excited. He is excited because now when he talks about power, he's not talking about creation power. He's talking about resurrection power. That's giving life to the dead. And he's going to get into that in chapter 2, what that actually means in our life as well. And so it's beautiful. There's no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in your handout, it says COL, that's just short for Colossians, and CR, that's just referring to a Colossians cross-reference. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Just a couple of books to your right. Now, similar to Ephesians, Paul said in verse 4 of Colossians 1, I thank God because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and again the love you have for all God's people. And so this idea that faith and love are two sides of one coin. Faith is how I become saved, and love is the evidence of that salvation. It's a result of that salvation. Now we come to Paul's prayer, and it's the only prayer that Paul has in Colossians, but it's also similar. It's a prayer for wisdom, understanding, fruitfulness, and strength. Maybe even a little bit more detail, but one of the things we have to remember, when Paul prays and writes to the people of Colossae, he's never met them. He has met many of the believers in Ephesus, for he led them to Jesus Christ. But Colossians, this is new territory for him. He has not met these people. So what does he say, beginning verse 9? For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we heard about your salvation, or the church in Colossae, we, speaking of him and the ones with him, could be Luke, Timothy, maybe those visiting him in the house under house arrest, we have not stopped praying for you. I'm sure the we also is the one who, as it Epaphras, who brought the letter or the information to Paul. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So first, that God would fill you. He'd fill you up with this knowledge, the knowledge of his will. And with that, would be with wisdom and understanding that comes from the Spirit. Remember, it's heavenly truth, not earthly truth. Why does he pray this? Verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. God not only saves us by his grace and keeps us by his grace, this is where our responsibility comes in, though. We are called to live a worthy life for the Lord and to please him and to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is not producing fruit. It's interesting, as I am lecturing, I'm looking out into my backyard and I see two apple trees. And those apple trees bear fruit. But the branches hold the fruit. But the nourishment comes from the roots. They absorb what's in the ground. Our foundation is Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to build on that foundation. It's our responsibility not to produce fruit, but to bear fruit through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, also that we'd be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Now, in Colossians, Paul does not have all the details like in Ephesians 1 of who we are in Christ. And so he actually touches a little bit on that in this prayer. He says, I want you to be strengthened with God's glorious might, that you would have endurance and patience. And not only that, but you would be a thankful people. Why should you be thankful? Because God is the one who's qualified you to share in his inheritance with his holy people. Again, that's an agreement with Ephesians 1. It is God who has made us holy. It is God who has set us apart in Christ. It is he that has made us qualified to be his people. It's through faith. Verse 13. What does that mean, verse 13? For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That should sound familiar to Ephesians chapter 1. this idea that of being redeemed and forgiven. God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and now we are rescued and brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And not only that, just like Ephesians, we have redemption, we've been purchased, and we have been forgiven. Now, it is interesting that as Paul in Ephesians, in his prayer, transitions to the at the end of his prayer to the person and glory of Christ, Paul does the same thing in Colossians, but we are going to see in Colossians verses 15 through 20, it's even a more detailed explanation of the glory and person of Jesus Christ. What are we going to see in verses 15 through 20? That Christ is God's image. The word there is icon. So if you see the Son, you see the Father, and Jesus said that. Those who have seen the Son see the Father. He is the image of God. He's God's representation. He's the first in order. He's the creator of all things. He is God. He's head of the church. He's the resurrection. He's supreme over all things. He's fully God. He's the reconciler. He's the peacemaker. He's the sacrifice. All of these are in verses 15 through 20. Now, remember this, Paul had heard that these believers in Colossae were being hit very hard with religion and humanism that were taking away from the person of Jesus Christ. As today, we have cults today that will not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They believe that he is just a person who was born in a point in time and he became a son. Well, we know from Scripture that we're going to find out that Jesus Christ has always existed. He is the eternal Son of God. Now, so when we move on now in the verses 15 through 20, I do want to look at the sister book, because there is little doubt that when the Colossian believers read the letter to them, they also got a copy of the letter to the Ephesians. And the Ephesians got their letter, but I'm sure that they got a copy of the book of Colossians as well, and they would read both. And Colossians is such a complement to the book of Ephesians. So what does Paul do in verses 15 through 20 of Colossians? He's going to set the record straight about who Jesus Christ is. Verse 15. Who is Jesus Christ? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That is, the word image is icon. He is God's representative. He is the image, the representative of the invisible God. Notice, the firstborn over all creation. The word firstborn means first in order. That is, the firstborn is like the firstborn son who gets the inheritance. He is the first in order over all creation. He says he's the first in order. Notice, over all creation. He is not the creation. He is over all creation. Why do we know that? Because look at verse 16. For in him, in Christ, all things were created. Now, some cults teach that when Jesus was born, that's when he came into the world. If Jesus came into the world and did not exist before his birth through Mary, how could he be there to create all things? It would be impossible. Jesus was the eternal Son of God who, through Mary, became the Son of Man. He is both Son of God and Son of Man. The Son of God became the Son of Man. And when you think of the Son of Man, that relates more to him being the Jewish Messiah who was to come to this world, this earth. But notice, since he is in first rank over all creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus Christ created everything possible, whether we can see it with our own eyes or whether we can't see it, whether the angelic realm, whether the heavenly realm, whether it is Lake Victoria, Lake Superior in the United States, whether it's the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, Mount Kilimanjaro, the Great Rift Valley, whether it's elephants, whether it's bears, whether it's lions, whatever it is, Jesus Christ has made everything, and it was created through him, and it was created for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. Oh, he existed before all things. That must mean he's eternal. And in him all things hold together. Not only is Jesus Christ, not only has he created all things, but the reason this world hasn't fallen apart is because of him. The reason that the sun comes up every morning and the sun sets each night is because Jesus Christ is holding all things together. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn, the first in rank from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That fits now with Paul in Ephesians, what we read, that he is the head of the body. He is in first in rank. He is truly the first that rose from the dead with power and authority. When Jesus walked this earth, he raised people from the dead. John lets us know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. But Lazarus died after that. See, Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he had victory over death. He had victory over sin. He was raised to life. And because his work was so perfect, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And because he was the first born, the first in rank from among the dead, in verse 18, so that in everything he would have the supremacy. The word supremacy means that everything that he would be the first place. He would have the first place in our hearts. He would have the first place on this earth, and he will one day. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. In other words, Jesus is completely God. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, we'll see more of that peace that was through his blood, but Paul touches on it here. Jesus Christ is the reconciler, whether it's the believers in heaven that are there or the believers yet on earth. It is Jesus Christ who has made reconciliation for all, for those before the cross and those after the cross. And so Jesus Christ is everything. And God has invested completely in his Son. Before you turn to your discussion, under the Q&A, I want to read the reality. The reality is we are fully blessed in Christ based on the new covenant sacrifice of his blood and body. We're chosen, holy, blameless, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, enlightened, sealed. We're heirs. The Father held nothing back from us. He gave us everything when he gave us Christ. The Father is completely for his child. He freely gives to us because of his love for us. Our standing today could not be better. We are given every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are the Father's chosen possession. We completely belong to him by adoption. We were in his heart before creation. We are no mere accident, as some would say. He sees us as spotless in Jesus Christ. His new covenant blood has completely washed us clean. We are called heirs of God in Christ. Our inheritance is as sure as Christ is sure. We are the King's own sons in Christ. We will rule and reign in the future kingdom. We have the full rights of inheritance. We can confidently approach the Father. What does this mean? I can live each day knowing that I am a saint, secure forever in Jesus Christ, rather than hoping to be holy, I am holy. I am God's creation and His very own eternal possession. No matter whom the accusers may be, it does not matter, for I am in Christ. Wow. Brothers, people of this world come and go, but the word of our God stands forever. God has made it clear that His eternal wisdom will endure forever. And what we have just been reading about and studying in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 are heavenly thoughts. It's God's perspective. And God says in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let us humble ourselves and embrace the glorious truths of the new covenant that we have been studying. And if you're struggling to accept these, let go of your ego. Let go of your pride. It's your enemy. Our pride, our own pride, is not our friend. As far as God is concerned, there is only one who walked this earth who knew everything. That is His one and only dear Son. As we're going to find out in Colossians in a future study, God's true knowledge of His mystery is Christ Himself. God says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does that mean? To know Christ is to know true wisdom. To walk with Christ is to walk in the truth. My brothers, may you be blessed now as you turn again to your questions and answer sessions. Use this time to meditate on these glorious truths. May the prayer of Paul's in Ephesians 1 be for us. My brothers, for this reason, since the day I heard about you, I have not stopped praying for you. I continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Be blessed, my dear brothers.